We're opening to the second chapter of Romans this morning. Second chapter. I suppose there's one word that Christians use about their experience with Christ that bothers people more than any other word. And that's the word saved. You know, Christians talk about being saved. I had a lady at a Bible class say to me, "Whenever I hear that word, it makes me wince inside. And I feel uncomfortable. And I wish they wouldn't talk about being saved." And last week, a man said to me, "Well, now look, if you're going to talk to me about being a Christian, don't talk about being saved. I don't need to be saved." Well, I know how they feel. In fact, I feel sometimes the same way. And I think it's wise to be careful in the language we use among those that are sensitive in this way. There are a lot of ways to talk about what happens when Christ comes into the heart without using the word saved, and say the same thing without offending, and I think we should. But if it's really true that a man doesn't need to be saved, then it's also true that Jesus Christ has nothing to say to that man. And there's nothing he can do for it. Because the Lord himself said, "I am come to seek and to save that which was lost." That's what he came for, to save. And perhaps it can be well expressed in that little jingle that says, "Your best resolutions must wholly be waived, your highest ambitions be crossed. You need never think that you're going to be saved until you have learned that you're lost." And that's what the opening chapters of Romans is attempting to do. In Romans, we're learning where we are in God's sight. We're answering that question you remember last week, think the way I do. Now in chapter 1, Paul pointed out that the first hindrance that keeps men from God is man's reaction to the revelation of God. And he puts it in these terms. Men suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. That is, they hold down, they restrain, they repress within their own hearts truth about God that they know. And this whole opening chapter of Romans is devoted largely to a recognition of a universal knowledge of God that men have everywhere. Bob Edwards was telling the couriers class this morning that there's no such a thing as an atheist. This is true. Even the communists who are making the biggest possible demonstration of pretending that there's no God, continually reveal in very little things that they say that they too recognize a God. You remember when Khrushchev was over here, he used the name God on frequent occasions. And even Stalin, at one time when news came to him of a battle that was won during the war, he said, "Thank God." And as G.K. Chesterton points out, it's impossible to even swear properly without reference to God. Imagine ripping off a round oath in the name of natural selection, for instance. You see, there is a knowledge of God. And there's enough in a knowledge of God in the conscience of man and in nature around to induce a spirit of reverent worship, if it's followed. But men refuse to recognize this knowledge. And this is the basic human sickness that grips our race. They suppress and smother the truth that they know by permitting wrong actions and wrong attitudes in our lives. I shouldn't say they, I should say we. We do this, don't we? Even Christians do this. Now, any psychologist can tell you that truth which is repressed or smothered, refused to be recognized, always creates serious tensions and complexes in the life. Men become ridden with guilt. They become restless. They become dissatisfied and torn with inner tensions. And this is why we see this continuing phenomena in human life of men all over the world and around the world continually beset by the same problems and troubled with guilt complexes and a restless, unsatisfied spirit. Now, man's reaction to this is to run from God even further, to crowd him out of our lives, to reason him away if we can. And as we saw last week, it's remarkable that the most violent rejection of God is almost always done in the name of education or of reason or philosophy. We try to crowd God out of our lives. We don't actually, in many cases, completely eliminate him. That is, there are very few people who are ready to shake their fist into the heavens and say, there is no God, and we don't want God. But what we usually do is to just put him way down on the list after our second heart attack, then we're ready for God. And the result of that is predictable. When man is without the restraint of love for God or fear of God, then he goes the limit in his reactions. And the awful list that we have that closes chapter 1 here of Romans is a record of the possibilities for evil that lie hidden in every human heart and now are becoming more and more visible, I think, as this nation gradually drifts from its moorings and rapidly uses up the capital of our forefathers' spiritual heritage. Now, chapter 2, which we begin this morning, presents another reason, a second reason, why men do not readily find God today. And Paul points it out right at the beginning. Our tendency to point our finger at someone else. The amazing ability that we have to find someone who we consider worse than we are and ask God to concentrate on him and leave us alone. You notice this now in first chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, whoever you are, when you judge another. For in passing judgment upon him, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, are doing the very same thing. All of us know someone that we consider a little bit lower down on the ethical scale than we are. And what a comfort they are to our hearts. Every time conscience gives us a little jab, you know, or a little pang, we immediately start thinking of these people. And we take courage and feel a lot better. And we secretly feel, if we analyze our thoughts, that God has no right to bother us while these kind of people are around. Let him concentrate on them. They're the ones who need it. Have you ever noticed how frequent this attitude is? Have you ever been stopped by a traffic cop? And when he comes up beside the car, you say to him, "Officer, what are you bothering with me for? Why aren't you out catching some of these teenage speedsters and leave us law-abiding citizens alone?" I haven't done this, but I'm sure that if you ask a traffic cop, he'd tell you this is probably the most frequent excuse he receives. We all want to find, we all want a lightning rod that will divert the stroke of divine wrath from us and channel it off to someone we consider a little bit more worthy of it. Now, Paul's answer to this is to show us the way God deals with men. And in a most remarkable passage here, he sets forth the five principles of God's judgment of men. The first 16 verses of this chapter. And this is what we want to look at this morning. The first one is that God judges according to truth. In verse 2 through 6, or through 5, we have that. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls. And in the King James Version, that's according to truth. Here the RSV is a little weak. I wish they'd preserved the old rendering, because that's literally what he said. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth upon those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, that when you judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume upon the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience? Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But by your hard and impenitent heart you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Now, psychologists say that all of us have a mental image of ourselves. And it's usually quite a nice person to look at. And others, of course, have an image of us, a mental image of us, which is usually quite different than the one we have. Now, which is right? Well, probably neither one. Because what man really is what he is before God. It's God who sees man as he is. God is an utter realist. He doesn't confuse the issue. He doesn't cloud the matter with a lot of semantic obscurities. God sees us exactly as we are. And this is why Scripture is so invaluable to us. Because here, in this God-given, God-breathed book, we see ourselves as God sees us. This is the answer to Bobby Burns' famous request, you know, what some power of the gifty gives to see ourselves as they see us. And here's where we can do it. When we read the Scriptures, we see his divine image in man twisted and distorted. We see the way we prostitute his gifts, and we hurt the ones we love, and we wreck our own chances and destroy our own dreams. And we see ourselves as we are. And do you know the saddest and the most damning fact of all? Is that we know that we will find this in the Scriptures. That here is a mirror held up before us to help us see what we're like. And that's why we don't look at it. Because the truth is, we don't want to know the truth. We would rather go on living in our dream world of fantasy and illusion about ourselves. And it's only as we're driven, sometimes by despairing circumstances, or sometimes by some grievous calamity, to take an honest look at ourselves, that there comes that moment of truth when we see ourselves as we really are. But the most wonderful place to find it and to see it is in the Word of God. Now, as it says here, because God patiently waits to help us see through these illusions, he's patient with us. He's forbearing. He doesn't beat us over the head and demand that we face the truth. But he patiently waits and gently leads and puts us in circumstances that will make us see these things if we're willing to. Because he waits so patiently, we fondly imagine that we can go on living in our castle in the clouds forever. But all bubbles burst eventually, you know. And sooner or later, we discover that all along we were not fooling God one bit. He sees us for just exactly what we are. God's judgment is according to truth. Just according to things as they really are. Now there's a second principle brought out here, Paul says. God judges according to works. Verse 6 through 8. For he will render to every man according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are factious and do not obey the truth, but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. I think this passage is one of the places where perhaps men have gotten the idea of the great balance sheet. It's remarkable, isn't it? That almost everyone has an idea. If they have never become acquainted with the Scripture, they have the idea that God is conducting a great scale weighing exhibition, and he puts all your good deeds on one side and your bad deeds on the other. And if the good deeds outweigh the bad, you get into heaven. If the bad outweighs the good, you go another direction. And I was interested during these special meetings we held, the breakfast meetings with the businessmen, to hear how many of those men said that this was their idea of what the way God worked. And therefore, the whole purpose of human life is to try to get as many good things in as possible. And thus outweigh some of the bad things that we just really can't help doing or are driven to do for various reasons. And they hope that the good will outweigh the bad. Now, perhaps it's from this passage that that idea comes, because at first glance it sounds that way, doesn't it? He will render to every man according to his works, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are factious and do not obey the truth but obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. But you see, he's really pointing out here that the deed reveals the heart. God will judge by what the result of obedience or lack of obedience is in the life. In other words, what makes a man do good? Well, it's because he's obeyed some truth. That's the only reason why men do good. I mean, really good. Well, what makes a man do evil? Well, you have it right here. They obey not the truth, but obey wickedness. And that's why they do evil. See? So this is going back of the deed into the heart, into the belief. And it's simply true that men are what they believe. Now, I believe that there is a truth that makes a man do good short of the knowledge of Christ. That is, it's not only just Christians who do good. Does that startle you? I think it's true. I think this is one of the reasons why our young people, oftentimes coming from a Christian home and a Christian church, when they get out into the world, are almost shocked, staggered, swept off their feet, because they have grown up with the expectation that only Christians are good people. And they discover when they get out into the world that there are many good people that are not Christians at all. Many people with fine moral lives. Men that you could ring a gold coin on their conscience, honest as the day is long, but totally opposed to the idea of Christian faith. And this shocks young people. They don't know what to make of this. Well, that's because, you see, they failed to grasp. You see? So what he's saying here is that those who are seeking good, well, it becomes God's responsibility to give them Christ, to bring them to Christ. And he does. You have accounts of it in Scripture. Cornelius is one. In the 10th chapter of Acts, that Roman centurion, who was a good man, Scripture says so, and devout, but a pagan nevertheless, seeking the true God. And an angel was sent to him to tell him to go over to the nearby town and to follow his nose to the house of the tanner. And there he would find a man named Peter who would come and tell him the gospel. In the Old Testament you have Rahab the harlot and others like this. You see? The Ethiopian eunuch in the 8th chapter of Acts. These who were eagerly obeying the truth that they had. Now you see, the test of whether a man is really obeying truth and doing good is to offer him Christ. If that man is good in the sense that God recognizes, then he will eagerly receive him. If he's only a respectable sinner of trying to appear good, he will reject. I remember a Bible class I had several years ago in which the lady who in whose home we met was not a Christian. And at the opening part of the class, through the early sessions of it, she was at great pains to let us know how good she was, how much she did for charity, how kind her attitude was, how tolerant she was, and so on. And we never missed a class but what she let us know in some way, how good she was. But as the class went on, and she began to see every revelation of Scripture focusing upon the person of Jesus Christ, and she saw at last that God's whole, that Jesus Christ is the crisis of human history, and that God ultimately weighs everyone in relationship to Him, she became more and more withdrawn and cold. And finally, she just burst out in class. And she said, "I don't believe this stuff." She said, "I don't want this Jesus." And you see, it drove her to the recognition that she was not good. This is the test. Now, this is not all. Paul says that the workings of God with men, the judgment of God, is without partiality. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Really, I mean, we don't believe it, honestly. But it's true, God is unmoved by any offers of vicuña coats, refrigerators, or luxury homes. You cannot buy him off, you cannot buy his influence at all. You can't influence him in any way. Somebody was telling me about a traffic policeman who pulled a motorist over to the side of the road and asked for his license, and when the man gave him his license, the cop said, well, this license says that you have to wear glasses while you're driving. Where are your glasses? And the man says, well, I've got contacts. The cop said, I don't care who you know, you're going to get a ticket anyway. And there are too many of us, you see, who think that if we have contacts in the right places, this will buy off the judgment we deserve. But it doesn't work with God. There's nobody in the right place that will influence him to go easy on us. God is without partiality. He's not impressed by breeding or by ancestry. He doesn't care whether your ancestors came on over on the Mayflower or they met it when it arrived. It makes no difference to him. It makes no difference whether your sins are notorious sins or respectable sins. He will treat them alike in his sight. Remember that passage over there in Revelation 3:15, where Christ is speaking to his churches, and he uses that term about men, that they are lukewarm. Remember that passage? He says, ye are... Let's read it here. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not knowing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Now these liches, sinners. And I was reading in a thesaurus some time ago the synonyms of this word lukewarm. I found it meant to be indifferent. And then one, among others, one synonym was this, to be respectable. Respectable. I always wince when somebody tells me that they like to come to Peninsula Bible Church because it's so respectable. Lukewarm. And what is it to be lukewarm? It's to say, I am rich, I have prospered, I have need of nothing. That's what it is, to be respectable. To think you don't have any needs. For the man that doesn't think he has any need of anything is the one that's by far the worst off. For as God sees him, he says, you do not know that you are wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. And God treats the respectable sinner just as he does the notorious one. Now there's still another principle here. In verses 12 to 15, we see that God's judgment is according to opportunity. All who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. When Gentiles who have not the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse, or perhaps excuse. Now men continually are charging God with injustice. Because they say he condemns men to hell who have never heard of Jesus Christ. And this is the most frequently voiced charge against the Christian gospel, is that we're always hearing somebody say, well, what about these heathen who never hear of Christ? How can God, a just God, condemn them to hell without hearing Christ? But you see, God never condemns anybody on that basis. As we are told right here, all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. But all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. That is, if you disobey the truth that you have, even though you've never heard of Moses or of Christ, you perish, not because you didn't hear of Moses or of Christ, but because you have disobeyed truth that you already know. That's the whole point. If you know of Moses and you know of Christ and you disobey that truth, you perish also, because your condemnation is even greater because of the greater light involved. But as it says here, everyone, even pagans, you see, have a form of basic law written on the heart. And this is the basis of God's just condemnation of men. It's because they are not what they themselves ought to be. In other words, what they themselves know they ought to be. In other words, God judges you not by some artificial standard of His, but by your own standards. A week or so ago, I was down in Newport Beach, and quite a number of people who were non-Christians were there. One man had just come from across the street, and he was a very charming individual, but he had made it known in the neighborhood already that he had no use for Christianity. And he came to the class, he came into the door, and the first thing he said was, "I've come to be the devil's advocate." He said, "I think the devil needs a representative here tonight." And we welcomed him, and told him to curl his tail around the chair there and sit down. And we went on with the class. And as I began to speak on the opening chapters of Genesis and God's word to man, this man let down his guard. And I could see his face. And I don't think he was aware how much he was revealing. Because down in that man's eyes, I saw hunger written like I've never seen before. And as it came to the question time, he, of course, came up with the usual question. Well, what about these that God condemns and never get to hear of Christ? And I said to all of them in the room, let me ask you this. Which of you here has lived up to your own ideals? Because God won't judge you on the basis of something that you've never heard, but on the basis of what you already know. Now tell me. Who of you here has lived up to his own ideals? Who of you has never deliberately done wrong? But you measure up to your own standard of what you ought to be. And you can just hear the silence all over that room. Nobody, of course, does. See? It's not by some artificial standard that we stand condemned before God. It's because of what we know in our own hearts about ourselves. And this indicates that God measures us by our own yardstick. Now this is confirmed in this last verse, where we read that God judges according to the secrets of men. Verse 16, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. You see, Christ will be the judge, we're told, and the gospel will be the prosecuting attorney, and the charge will be the secrets of the heart that no one knows about but you and God. Samuel Johnson once said, every man knows that of himself that he would not tell his dearest friend. That's true, isn't it? And you know, it's not so much the thoughts that come to our mind, because these are often temptations which we are not always able to stop, or powerless to stop. But it's the reception that we give them. We sometimes open the door and welcome them, don't we? These thoughts. Instead of driving them away when they come, we usher them into our living room and sit them down and ask them to be comfortable and to stay with us. And we invite them back again and again. And we allow them to dwell there. These are the secret things we don't want to tell anybody, even our dearest friends. Let me tell you part of the secrets of my own heart this morning, if I may. I catch myself every now and then, and I have for years, trying to figure out a way to perform a certain sin, which is particularly alluring to me, without paying the consequences for it. Now, don't look so shocked, because you do the same thing. And I've worked out many ingenious ways by which I can make it look good to men, and nobody will blame me if I do this. And it's amazing the variety of ways a matter can be approached to make it look acceptable to others. But the thing that stops me dead in my tracks is that I know that though I can make it look good to others, God knows my evil heart. And someday, the thing that I can make look good to all men will be seen in all its filth and depravity in His sight, and I will have to acknowledge that this was what it was all the time. And because I know God knows the secrets of my heart, I am continually checked on this thing. Now, this is the ministry of the Spirit in our life. But Jesus, you remember, spoke of a day when that which is uttered in secret shall be shouted from the housetop. And God knows our heart now, but He will judge them then. I remember we were at a class this last week in a home, and we were talking about Noah and the flood. What a wonderful story that is. What a remarkable man Noah was. And the only difference, really, that was between Noah and the others of his day was that Noah made room in his life for God. That's all. Wonderful to notice that. This man walked with God. He talked with God about everything in his life, all the little things and all the big things. And for 120 years, as the ark was a building, God talked to him about the details of that ark, and they went over the blueprints together, and they planned out the structure of it, and God told him where to put the windows and the door and so on. And they worked and walked together. Now we read that Noah was a righteous man, but he didn't make himself righteous and then go looking for God. He just let God in, and God made him righteous. That's the whole secret, you see. But then there came the day when the flood came. Suddenly, the delicate balance of nature of that day was tipped by the evil of man, the violence that was in the earth. And the flood began to rise. The windows of heaven were opened, the fountains of the great deep were opened, and the waters began to rise, and calamity came upon the world of Noah's day. But Noah was safe in the ark where God had shut him in. And I was saying to the people of the class that this is exactly what everyone in this room faces. You know? And it's true this morning. Every one of us live in exactly this same relationship that the people of Noah's day live. There is a great calamity coming that we cannot escape, that will sweep away everything that we have. And it's as certain, as sure as tomorrow morning's sun. It's what we call death. And when it strikes, it's too late to begin to build an ark. But God is talking to us. God's trying to reach us. God's dealing with us. God's trying to break into our lives in order that we might begin to build the ark now. It was really God that built the ark, not Noah. Noah just obeyed what God told him. God built the ark. And in the moment of disaster, there was a place of safety for Noah. Now, this is what our Lord is telling us that He's doing today. Why does God tell you this that's here? Is it because He wants you to despair? Does He want you to realize that as you stand before Him, there's no chance? Obviously, that's true, isn't it? There's no chance. Is anyone prepared to stand up and say, if God is going to deal with me on these bases, I'm prepared to face Him on these terms? Of course not. Every one of us knows that we don't stand a ghost of a chance. But does God tell us just to torment us? Of course not. He tells us this in order that we might give serious consideration to the gospel of His Son, Jesus Christ. Because in the gospel of Jesus Christ, God has made a way by which He can offer us a righteousness which is perfectly acceptable in His sight. A righteousness that we have nothing to do with ourselves, but has been obtained by the work of another. And in the gospel, there's a way by which we may stand before God perfectly acceptable to Him, without any doubt, without any possibility of failure. Now that's why God tells us it. And you know, I watched men, the faces of men during those breakfast meetings, and watched them listen to men like themselves tell about how they became aware of the great empty hunger vacuum in their lives and how Christ came in and filled that. And I watched the faces of men that had never given serious consideration to the claims of Jesus Christ, perhaps for years, grow sober, quiet, reverent, respectful, as they realized that this was what God wanted them to hear. This is His message, you see. He tells us how hopeless is our condition, in order that we might see how hopeful the condition is in Jesus Christ. How He has at once revealed the utter folly of attempting any other approach, in order that we might see the wonderful completeness of the approach that God Himself offers us in Jesus Christ. This is why He brings us to this place. Because here in the gospel of the Son of God, we have the perfect answer to all that God tells us we need. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Father, what folly to try to come in any other way. How foolish we would be, we poor mortal men, to try to stand in that August judgment day and know that You're dealing with us on these terms that are outlined here. When our own heart condemns us, when our own life, when our own conscience writes the word guilty against us, Lord, how dare we stand on any other basis than that which is in Jesus Christ, the righteousness made without any works of our own, without any merit of ours, but freely offered to us in Him.